Amen. And why don't you have a seat and let's get to it. Book of Revelation, chapter 12. We are following through this interesting book that comes with its own blessing. I love the book of Revelation for that. It's the only book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And it really does. It says that. It says that if anybody reads the book or takes heed to the words of this book, that there's a blessing, that they will be blessed. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. When I see what's going on around the world and the world scratches their head. You know, another earthquake, was it yesterday or the day before yesterday? Another 7.0 in Japan. To them now has become, they're calling those aftershocks. There was a day where 7.0 was kind of, that was the big one, you know. But now it's almost commonplace to talk about earthquakes and diverse places around the world and death. The death toll's over 30,000 now in Japan. And it's just really sad to see that. But at the same time, to the person who understands the Bible and reads the Bible, it is still tragic to see what's going on, but none of us are scratching our heads going, what in the world's going on? We know exactly what's going on. The Bible told us that these things in the last days, don't be surprised when you see earthquakes in diverse places and wars and rumors of wars and those Middle Eastern nations in all kinds of turmoil and trouble. These are all signs of the times. Jesus very clearly told us that we can know them. And we won't know the day, nor will we know the hour of when he returns, but we will know the times and the seasons. And man, I sure feel that we're close. Is it today? I don't know, but I'm going to live my life like it's tonight. Wouldn't it be great if we just kind of close our Bibles tonight and say, in Jesus' name, amen, boom. It'd be great. It's like, oh yeah, see if we told you. We were right, you were wrong. Rapture of the church, pre-trib. No, I'm just... Just kidding, but it's going to be great. It really is. It's going to be a wonderful thing when the coming of Christ, the rapture of his church, all these things. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have that God-given outline that makes the book of Revelation super simple. It's not hard if you just follow the way the Bible says it's supposed to be. You know, just take it for face value. If you're going to err on the side of taking the Bible literally and taking it chronologically, unless it's stated otherwise. I think we have to be careful about that. And there's a lot of rules of biblical interpretation that I think we need to follow, which some people don't. We'll see some problems cause controversy even here in chapter 12. Because I think people not rightly dividing the word of truth or not letting the Bible be its own commentary. And so we'll see some of that perhaps this evening. Now, again, I got to say all this. Don't just believe everything I tell you. You got to, Acts 17:11, make sure and check and see. Like the Bereans, who were faithful people. They didn't just hear Paul's words, but they went and searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. Now, there's two reasons I say that. Is one, you don't want to be deceived by someone who's willfully deceiving people, which that's not my thing at all. But I will suggest that I am a guy that can make mistakes. And so you don't want to just blindly go, well, Brett said that's the way it is. I guess that's the way it is. No. Search the scriptures and say, boy, let's test and see and wrestle. And frankly, I've taught scriptures over the last, 20-plus years, 25 years, and I've changed some of my own views over the years. So if you want to listen to some of my tapes, 15 years ago, you'll go, wait a minute, Brett didn't say that this week, you know. It's because I think, especially with Bible prophecy, it's a moving target a little bit. The Bible says that of prophecy, that the closer we get to the time of the end, the more familiar we'll be and the more we'll be able to sort out what's being said. That's why Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy, seal up the words of this book, Daniel chapter 12 says, until the time of the end. And then the book of Revelation closes with the word to John, the apostle, do not seal up the words of this book. Why? Because we're living in that last season, that last time where the unveiling of these prophecies are really being known. And I think we're getting closer and closer. And perhaps more correct as we get to the coming of Christ. So it's exciting stuff. So we look at the book of Revelation in its chronological form. We've seen, write the things, chapter 1, verse 19 says, that thou hast seen, chapter 1, resurrected Jesus Christ. Write the things which are, that is, the current age we're in, the church age, starting from the resurrection of Christ to the present. The end of that age, I believe, will be the fullness of the Gentiles when we're all raptured up and taken to be in heaven. And we'll be at the marriage feast of the Lamb there. And so really chapters 2 through 3 is that the things which are, and then the write the things which shall be hereafter. And that is chapters 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 4 and 5 is that heavenly scene where they find who's worthy to open up the title deed to planet Earth, the scroll with the seven seals. And we find that that's Jesus. But then in chapter 6, the tribulation period back on Earth, we see that kick into gear. And chapter 6 through 19 talks about the events of the tribulation period. Generally in chronological form, however, there are parenthetical chapters that kind of describe themes within the tribulation period that may be not chronological as much as just explaining parts of the whole deal. This is how it's going to be during the 7 years. We're still in that parenthetical section for another chapter or two, and then we're going to start rolling back into the chronological order. Remember, we saw the seals, the seven seals, and after the seventh seal was broken, we saw the seven trumpets. But the last three trumpets were the woe trumpets, and we saw that third woe right there last week in chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices, crazy stuff going on. The nations turn and they're angry, but the Lord is going to come. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant at length last week, and where that might be and where it's going to be in these days. But chapter 12, we have four greats. We're going to see great wonder that's going to be in heaven. We're going to see a great red dragon. And we're going to see a great wrath that's poured out. And then also we're going to see a great eagle. So what are these greats all about? Well, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." Where is this happening? Keep in mind, there's oftentimes during the tribulation period, we see stuff going on in heaven and then also back on earth. The thought might be everything's peaceful and great up in heaven, but there's actually something that's kind of wondrous. Check it out. "There's a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads." Okay, so let's back up. There's some imagery we need to kind of familiarize ourselves with. And there's debate about what these are a symbol of. But the safest method to find out what these mean, and I think, is to look to the scriptures and see what the Bible says. I believe the Bible will speak of these things that we don't understand. So the best way, if you don't understand a scripture that you come to, just tuck it away, make a note in your mind or in your notes. And then as you read the Bible, you'll at some point go, "Wait a minute, I remember reading something about 7 heads and 7 crowns and 7 something or others. And I remember reading about a woman that's in travail and the dragon associated with them." And what you have to do is make association with other scriptures, and hopefully we'll be able to do that. So, this great wonder in heaven, well, we see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her a crown of 12 stars. Now that should give us a hint. 12. In the Bible, 12 is an interesting number. You can start thinking of 12s that we know. There's the 12 apostles. There's the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the 12 sons of Jacob. And oftentimes 12 is associated with the nation Israel because of the 12 tribes. And so you kind of think about that. Then you think of the sun and the moon. And the stars and all this. Okay, what is that? Well, that would make you, if you're a Bible student, possibly to go back to the book of Genesis. In fact, why don't you turn there with me? Go with me to Genesis chapter 37. And I believe this gives us a clear indication as to what this whole imagery of a woman with moon and stars and all that, 12 in number. In Genesis 37, of course, Jacob is in the land of Canaan there. And Joseph has a dream. And we see this dream. Of course, it had great application to the story at that time. But perhaps this is the key that unlocks Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you this because this is how it works. As you read these passages, the Old Testament unlocks the new, and vice versa. So look at verse 5, Genesis 37:5. It says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, Hear, I pray thee, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, there were binding sheaves in the field. Lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Some people say that Joseph sinned by telling him these brothers the dreams. But I would suggest that there's no example of sin in Joseph's life for a couple reasons. One, Joseph's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I do believe Joseph sinned because he was a man just like all of us. But in the Bible, he doesn't have any real record of sin. And this is a dream that would actually come to pass literally with his brothers. And they would be able to refer back to this and go, wow, we remember when Joseph told us that we would bow down before him. And here we are bowing down before him. Remember how the story goes? So I don't agree with those that say Joseph should have been less prideful and not share this dream. The dream was for revelation. If those guys would have received it, they would have been much better off. But, however, that wasn't the only dream. Check out verse 9. "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying." Interesting. So this idea of the sun and the moon and the stars being dreamed by Joseph, I believe might be a little bit of a key to tell us what's going on. Back to our section here in Revelation, what's going on? We see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Those same images are really seen there in Genesis, and I believe we're talking about the same theme, and that is Israel. The woman would be Israel, oftentimes referred to as a woman. Now, there's several other themes about Israel being a woman that you should know about. We also know that Israel is called the wife of God. Don't forget, the church is called the what? The bride of God? No, Christ. That's important to know. Church is called the bride of Christ. The children of Israel, the Jewish people, are called the wife of God. Now let's review some scriptures. You can jot them down. I'll just go quickly through them. Isaiah 54, verse 5, says this, "For thy maker is thine husband." This is Isaiah talking to the Jews. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." What does that say? "Thy maker is thy husband." That's Isaiah speaking to the Jews. Also in Isaiah 66, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Before she travailed," this is talking about Israel, "she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Now this is something you need to tuck away for the later part of our study. This woman who's travailing, who is she that's going to deliver this man-child? Verse 8, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." What's that? Well, Zion being Jerusalem, which would be the epicenter of all the Jews, this woman that's in travail in Isaiah 66 is the nation Israel, the people of Israel. And it's interesting here, there's some great prophecies. Shall a nation be born in one day? And the answer is yes, May 14th, 1948. And that was the Lord's doing, fulfilling some prophecy there too. But all that said, Israel's part of this this woman that is married to God, that's travailing with child, going to give birth to a man-child. Jeremiah chapter 3, jot it down, verse 6 through 8 says this, The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which the backsliding Israel has done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath, and she there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she turned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then it goes on and says, I saw her when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel had committed adultery. Man, that's some heavy words. So Israel's the wife of God who will give birth to the man child, and yet she was an unfaithful wife. And even the Lord accuses her here in Jeremiah 3, of adultery, really. Well, there's one more you can jot down. Micah chapter 4, verse 9. It says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? And then it goes on, it says, for pangs have overtaken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for thou shalt go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the land of thine enemies. See, the reason I'm sharing these scriptures with you is you need to see the imagery. God constantly paints Israel as a woman who's unfaithful, but she's also bringing forth a man-child. That's the grace of God, by the way, that he would bring his Messiah through an unfaithful bride, an unfaithful wife. And before we're too hard as Gentiles upon the wife of God, Israel, which traditionally the church has done that with anti-Semitism and replacement theology. They say, see, look, at the wife of God was unfaithful and she committed adultery. And God even put her away in divorce, as the prophet says. But wait a minute. The Lord will take her back again. And that's also in the prophets. Remember the story of Hosea? One of the most beautiful redemptive stories, I think, it's all in all the Bible. If you just read the whole book, it's so profound. The love that God has for his adulterous wife. Hosea marries, of course, Gomer, who's a prostitute, and she just continues to prostitute herself even after they get married. And he's the joke of the town as she just continues to sell herself. And everybody knows she's married to Hosea the prophet. And at the same time, the Lord is saying, that's the way Israel has been to me. I'm like Hosea. But you know, at the end of the story, after Gomer's old and nobody wants to sleep with her anymore and they won't even pay her for it, they sell her on the slave auction in the middle of town because she's spent, wiped out, old and decrepit and pretty much done for all intents and purposes. And what happens? Hosea continues to go, buys her with a price and takes her back. It's an amazingly touching story. That's what God does, not only with the Jews, but honestly, if we're as Gentiles going to be really fair, that's what the Lord's done with us. And here's the thing. If they're the wife of God, well, it's almost more profound that we are the bride of Christ and he hasn't dumped us. Because, you know, being the bride, he could say, you know what, I'm out. I think I'm going to find another wife. You guys are ugly. Here comes the bride. Ooh, scary stuff, man. But the Lord says, no, I'm the faithful bridegroom too, and he's going to marry us, if you would. That's an amazing thing to think about. But that just speaks of the Lord's great redemptive work. And so hopefully that sets that stage, that picture of Israel being this woman who's with a child. We're going to see that brought up. The moon and the stars, the sun, all that, and especially the 12 stars part, should make us think back to Genesis 37. And it speaks of the nation Israel. Hope you see that. So, interesting, it says in verse 2, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, of course, Israel did go through labor pains, and you might even say that she still does. But Brett, hasn't the man child come? And we will see, yes, he has. But he's going to come again. The first coming, the second coming of Christ. But it's interesting because Christ was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And we know he's not going to come as a babe to be born. But it is interesting that the Lord continues that theme of labor pains. for his second coming. Even as Mary labored in pain there in Bethlehem, so too the world is really going through labor pains, and especially the Jewish people going through pains more and more until the second coming of Christ. And I believe the big contraction, the huge contraction, what do they call that in childbirth? Transition. I believe that's going to happen, if you want to follow that to the detail. Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe it's a little too graphic. But I remember when transition came with when Debbie was giving birth to our children. That's when my sweet, lovely wife, who was just so perfect, and we were just there, and she was doing her little breathing. You know, now breathe, honey. And she was doing that. But when transition came, I don't know who that woman was there. She like turned around with bloodshot eyes and with a deep voice said, "Help me." It's like demonic. I was like, oh, where's my wife? No, I realized that's transition, man. I'm so glad I'm a guy. Thank the Lord. But anyway, you ladies are amazing. But Israel's going through that time of labor pain. But I believe transition, if you would, the worst part of the whole labor thing is going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation, when Antichrist will make war against those Jews during that time. We'll get into that hopefully tonight. So that childbirth theme is something that you see. Remember, for you people that have given birth, you know, labor pains, they come in regular intervals. You time them to know how quickly the baby's going to come. And so the frequency and the intensity speaks of when the baby's coming. That's why the doctor says, how far apart are your contractions and how intense are they and what have you. In the same way, I believe that's our gauge to know when Christ will come, is how intense the contractions are and how frequent they are. And so when we see tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes, and then we see wars and rumors of wars and all these things, know this, these are the labor pains, and the more frequent they become, the more intense they become, the more close we are to the coming of Christ. So, our first major character in this whole thing is this this woman who is Israel. And verse 3, we have our second wonder. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, the great red dragon, we know exactly who this is, because later on, look at verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So I love it when we have just kind of that real clear, okay, so that's the devil. But there is still some mysterious things about the dragon, this devil that what we know about Satan. And by the way, the world still cartoonizes Satan. Satan's a joke to many people in the world. They just think, oh, those Christians believe in Satan. But I'm telling you, man, he's not a joke. He's the real deal, and he doesn't look like a dragon all the time. In fact, he's called an angel of light. And I believe when the Antichrist comes, he's not going to look like Mr. Antichrist. He's going to look like someone who's probably pretty slick. In fact, I think that's still what Satan does. He's a deceiver. He wants to look real good on the outside, but he's bad to the bone on the inside. And don't make the mistake of joking around about Satan. He's not a laughing matter. I really don't believe that. But here he's described as the red dragon. Interesting. Red, by the way, in the Bible speaks of death. Something for you just to kind of note. You might think it speaks of blood, but oftentimes in the Bible it speaks of death. So this great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now let's do the 10 horns first, because that also is a little bit of an easier one to divide in the scriptures, because 10 horns is talked about quite a bit in the Bible. And that 10 horns, who can recall, what does that probably represent? Anybody want to just take a jump? The Roman Empire? Okay, good. Or what? The 10 toes, the 10 kingdoms, right. Let's remember back. Daniel chapter 2, there was the great statue of the nations of the world. First, the Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the Babylonians. Then the Medes and the Persians, the shoulders of gold, of silver. And then the belly of brass, which was the Medes and the Persians. And then out of the Medes and Persians after them came pardon me, Medes and Persians of shoulders of silver. The Greeks were the belly of brass. And then out of that empire came the Roman Empire, the iron legs of that statue. But then out of that came these strange feet that were mixed with part iron, part clay. And out of those feet were 10 toes. And then in Daniel chapter 2, it says, in the days of those kingdoms of those 10 toes, the 10 kings, shall a stone that's cut without hands be cut from the mountain, and it'll come tumbling down the mountain. It'll smash into those kingdoms and grind them into dust. And then that stone will set itself up to be an everlasting kingdom, and it'll become a great mountain. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He's thinking, man, that must have been the pizza I had the night before. Well, that was a radical dream, right? But no, it was actually a profound dream. And speaking of those 10 toes. Now, really quick, there's a reason why Hitler and Charlemagne and Mussolini and others aren't mentioned in those kingdoms or those nations, because the book of Daniel specifically is determined upon the nation of Israel. And so as long as Israel is a nation, then those prophecies apply. But you got to remember, there in AD 70, the Roman Empire, that's important to know, the Romans wiped out the Jews, and the Jews scattered. It was called the diaspora, where they were dispersed all over the world. And Israel ceases to exist. So in the book of Daniel, a rule of thumb is the prophetic time clock stops whenever Israel stops. So then what happens? Well, when Israel becomes a nation again, maybe that time clock begins. What's really interesting is in May 14th of 1948, Israel becomes a nation again after almost 2,000 years. That's amazing. No other nation has ever done that. The Bible said that's what happened. So it's not just some loose prophecy. Yeah, the Jews will be gathered and they'll make a nation again. The language of Hebrew was lost for centuries. Nobody spoke Hebrew. It was just an academic language, kind of like Latin or others that we don't even use anymore. That's the way Hebrew was. But what happened? Israel gets regathered by the Lord. Ben Yehuda tells his family, this is the last day I'm going to speak my native tongue. I'm now going to speak Hebrew from this day forward. And he was instrumental in bringing Hebrew, the language, back to life, just like the Bible said, that language that was lost would be regained. I mean, these are amazing prophecies. Well, what really is interesting is right about that same time in the early 50s, I believe it was 52, but don't quote me on that. But there was, does anybody remember when the Treaty of Rome, what was the Treaty of Rome? Crickets. Treaty of Rome, look it up. Those of you who got your iPads, you can look it up if you want. But the Treaty of Rome took place, and what would begin what some might call, the reason it was called the Treaty of Rome is it was from the old Roman Empire, the European, they used to call it the EEC, the European Economic Community, later called the European Union, which now is still in place, and there's many nations that have made a confederation of the old Roman Empire nations. And so what happens is the old Roman Empire, which, by the way, was never really defeated. There was the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire, but it was never destroyed, and those nations continued, generally speaking. But what's interesting is I believe the Bible talks about those 10 toes, and then later in Daniel chapter 7 and other places it talks about the 10 horns. Same thing, they're just different beasts. It's funny how Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 sees those kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, as it, in man's eyes, it's a glorious statue of gold, silver, and brass, and iron. But then we see God's perspective of the same exact deal there in Daniel 7, and it's not a glorious statue. What are they? Does anybody remember? Beasts. In fact, why don't we go there, since nobody answered? Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. This will be helpful for tonight's study. They're going, I should have answered that one. I knew that one. Daniel chapter 7. March 25th, 1957. March 25th, that was the Treaty of Rome. Okay, yeah. So right around that, the same time, interesting, this whole re-merging of the European empire. Now we're going to talk about that. Do I believe those are the 10 nations, the 10 toes? We'll see about that. Maybe not, but we'll get into that. But Daniel 7, we see virtually the same prophecy from Daniel 2 of the statue of Nebi. But now instead of worldly perspective, we see God's perspective. Verse 3 it says, and four great beasts came from up of the sea, which are the sea is the nations of the world, is always in the Bible, diverse one from another. First was like a lion and had eagle's wings. By the way, the Babylonian Empire used both the lion and eagle as their symbol nationally. Interesting. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and it had a man's heart was given to it. Does anybody remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when his heart was lifted up with pride? He became like a beast, and he grew feathers with his, like, he became like an animal. That's all a reference to what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his mind. He was for 7 years probably out chewing cud with the cows. Then he humbled himself, and his mind came back to him. And by the way, I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved, if you would, at that point, because he starts talking like the Apostle Paul. It's a great story. Maybe we'll get into Daniel one of these days. But all that said, that's talking about all that stuff. The Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, even his whole turning into a beast. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. And for you historians, something that's kind of fun. So the bear there is the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was like a bear. It was a big, huge, million-man army kind of thing. And they lumbered all around and just kind of trounced everybody. But the Medo-Persians romped over three major empires, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians, as we see in Isaiah 13. And I believe those are the three ribs that are stuck between the teeth of the bear, and it's all prophesied here. Verse 6, after this, the Medo-Persian Empire, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Now keep in mind, this is interesting, because that's speaking of, what was the kingdom that came after the Medo-Persian? The Greeks. And the four generals, right, exactly. We talked about that last time. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucid, Ptolemy. Those four generals who didn't get along, by the way, after Alexander died. All of that speaks of those four heads, those four generals. And great dominion was given to it, it says there, which the Greeks pretty much took over the known world. After this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There it is, the 10 horns of the fourth beast, which we know to be the Roman Empire from Daniel 2. Are you guys with me on this? This is important to kind of see this correlation. I know I'm jumping around here, but just understand Daniel 2, Daniel 7, same prophecy, just from different perspectives. But these are the keys that help us unlock things like 10 horns in the book of Revelation. Now, let me just show you something here while we're here in Daniel 7. I wasn't going to do this, but verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. Does anybody know? What is this little horn? Antichrist, right? Now, what's interesting is it goes from the Roman Empire to, and then again, the prophet gazes much further than just the old Roman Empire. And the rest of Daniel 7, you can read it in your own time, but you definitely get the sense that we're talking world over and massive cataclysmic stuff, including the abomination of desolation. Look at, let's jump ahead, Daniel 7:25. Well, let's go to Daniel 7:24. Daniel 7:24 says, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time times and the dividing of time. Okay, so when does this give us, this gives us more evidence. This speaks of a bunch of things we've already learned about in the book of Revelation. We know that this time, times and a half times, how long? 3.5 years. This is a phrase used over and over in the Bible. And then later it's defined as 1,260 days. So we have a very exacting time there. And we know that he's going to make war against the saints, but it's not until there's a main event of the tribulation that's going to happen. What's that called? The abomination of desolation. That's where Antichrist goes into the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. And he will declare himself to be worshipped, declare himself to be worshipped as God. And that's when the Jews will see that they've been duped. And this peace treaty, Daniel chapter 9, tells us about this covenant that he would sign. They'll realize it's not worth the paper it was written on. And he's going to make war against the saints to wear out the saints. And why would he try to change the times and the laws? There's some interesting speculation there. I have a hunch it's because he knows that God has defined his days to the T. That he's got 1,260 days, and that's it. And then he's over. He's done. Do you know that Satan knows the Bible better than probably we do? So when he reads this, he's thinking, man, I've got 3.5 years. And he's going to try to change that somehow, through dating changing or whatever. I think he's already trying to do it. I read books, and I've got a lot of books at home that, you know, when you're reading history, instead of saying B.C., they say B.C.E. To me, that's just a stupid, godless thing that took place. What's that? Well, we used to say it was before Christ. But now they didn't want people to say that. They don't want kids to feel like Christ was real. So they want to say before Christian era. That's what they're doing, before the Christian era. And it's just their fancy way of trying to remove the validity of Jesus and how Jesus turned this world upside down so much that they changed the whole dating system around Jesus Christ. But they don't want to admit that. So whenever I have a book like that, I just kind of scribble out the E. I do, I really do. So if you ever find my books and you read them, you'll see the little E scribbled. But anyway, I think he's still trying to change the times. But all that said, here in Daniel 7, there's some real parallels with what's going to happen here now back to Revelation chapter 12. So we see those 10 horns defined in Daniel 7 as 10 kings that will come up. Now, let's talk about that for a second. This is something that I used to be more certain of, but now I've kind of have to say, wait a minute. What's going on? See, I wondered if the European Union, and this could still be the case, that eventually, when it all comes down to that point in the tribulation, when this all comes to pass, that the European Union would have 10 nations. Now, if you know, the European Union has actually had 14, and then 21, and then 23, and then I don't know where they are now. I think they're 14 again. But, you know, people, nations have kind of slipped in and out, and a lot of it has to do with agreeing to be a part of something greater, and also whether they adopted the euro, stuff like that. So some people say maybe it's the European Union. Maybe. But here's something that I would throw in, and this is something that not a ton of people are teaching right now, but, you know, I see a lot of action around Israel and the neighboring nations around Israel as something that's quite interesting. And those nations are named by name in the Bible, which we'll get into later on in our study. But there's you can easily come up with 10 nations that are adjacent and around Israel that are going to make war against her. We see it in other places of the Bible. You say, well, Brett, but that doesn't fit with the whole Roman Empire. We need Europe, man. Europe's got to be attacking Israel, right? The 10-nation confederation that's going to have the little horn. The Antichrist is going to come from Europe, right? Well, here's the thing that I find interesting. And boy, I'm going to try not to go off on a tangent here. But what I see is a mixture of iron and clay. That's an interesting mixture, and it doesn't mix very good. Did you notice that? Have you ever tried to mix iron and clay together? It doesn't stick together very good. When the Roman Empire was at its peak, they dominated not only Europe, but they went all the way around, even into the Fertile Crescent, down through the Middle East and up into Northern Africa. Just go online, look up the old Roman Empire, and you'll be amazed at how huge the Roman Empire was. So I believe the prophecy is not only intact if you include some of these Arab nations, but it makes sense that there's iron and clay mixed together. And when I see iron, I see old Europe. When I see clay, I see a lot of these Arab nations. And they don't mix very well together, which we're finding culturally, geopolitically. But I wonder if that little horn's going to pop out somewhere of the old Roman Empire. I'm convinced of that. I don't believe it's Obama, as much as people try to act like that and stuff. I don't believe it's Bush or Clinton or Ronald Reagan. I remember when somebody was trying to say Ronald Reagan, if you take his name and put numbers to it, it's 666. And there he had the 666 at mailing address in Beverly Hills. Or what. And people make stupid things. I do believe that this Antichrist character will come out of the old Roman Empire. The question is where? Now, it is interesting, especially if you follow the Muslim eschatology that we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and the Mahdi, which they're still, did you hear even last week, there was more talk from the Iranians about the coming of the Mahdi, and they even said that the turmoil in the Middle East just tells us the coming of the Mahdi is soon. And it's possible that Mahdi that they're looking to might very much look like what we believe is the Antichrist. Could it come out of an Arab nation in the Middle East? Possible. So I wonder, just food for thought, if we shouldn't broaden our perspective a little bit and not just think old school, like that it's got to come out of old Europe. I almost believe it could come out of any part of the old Roman Empire. And maybe especially those nations directly surrounding and around Israel. That's something to think about. We'll get into that deeper and more in depth soon. So this great red dragon has 10 horns, but notice it also has 7 heads. Now that's the one that's probably the more difficult to interpret what those 7 heads are. Some would argue that it's the 7 mountains of Rome, just again pointing us to the Roman Empire. In fact, we see that in several places. In fact, we're seeing here the dragon in chapter 12. We're going to see the beast in chapter 13. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a great beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." So remember, there's a holy trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's also a very unholy trinity, and that is the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, or another beast that we're going to see that's talked about there. So that we're going to see an unholy trinity, but we see the same imagery, that these beasts will have 7 heads, both of them, the dragon and the beast coming out of the sea, different thing. So what's with these 7 heads? The people that say they're the 7 mountains of Rome, go to Revelation 17 real quick. I'll show you why they interpret it that way. Revelation 17, 9. The beast that has the 7 heads starts carrying away this mother of mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots. Remember this? We'll get to this in a few weeks in Revelation 17. But in speaking about this, look at verse 7. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And then it goes on and talks about that. But just for a point of reference here, it says in verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, when we get to Revelation 17, we're going to see that this is talking about a religious Babylon. And we'll see a link to Rome there. And so some people say, well, it's the 7 mountains of Rome because it says that right there. But keep in mind, this is the 7 heads of the beast that came out of the sea. Is that what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 12? Are we looking at a beast with 7 heads? No, what are we looking at in Revelation 12? The dragon. Okay, so this is a different one. So I would say, yeah, you could do that if you want to. But I see a little bit of a difference there. So the 7 hills of Rome, these 7 heads, and we could go into the history of that, which we probably will when we get to Revelation 17. But back to chapter 12, what are these heads? Some people believe And not a ton of evidence, but it is interesting to think about that Satan has used nations to dominate Israel, to be overbearing over Israel. And some argue that these are the seven nations that have burdened Israel from their very beginning. And it makes for an interesting study, and there's some evidence that might support this. For example, when Israel was first in its beginning, what nation dominated Israel? Egypt. Pharaoh. 400 years in Egypt in slavery. That was their beginning. What way for a nation to begin as slaves. That was the birth of a nation there in Egypt. Very demonic. You know, when you look at Pharaoh and the way that that whole thing went down, Satan was behind that. And then after Egypt, finally the children of Israel were able to leave. They went into the promised land. But do you remember who then dominated the Jews, especially those northern 10 tribes first? The Assyrian Empire. That would be number two head that went over the woman. See, that this is, we're talking about the dragon in relation to the woman, which the woman we've established is Israel. So you've got the first head is Egypt, the second head is Assyria, then the third head would be, of course, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we follow that same pattern all through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So after the Babylonians, you got the Medes and Persians. After them, you got the Greeks. You got five. And then after the Greeks, the Romans, you got six. Okay, and they say, okay, so who's the seventh? Well, some say that that's exactly what Revelation chapter 12 is pointing us toward, is that new Roman Empire, the 10 toes, the 10 horns with the little horn popping out, the Antichrist. These 10 nation confederation being led by Antichrist to come against the woman, but it's really Satan himself who's the dragon that's controlling these nations. Something for you to think about. You say, Brad, I don't know if I'm clear on the seven heads. Well, I'm definitely not, and I've done some reading and research on it, but you can make your own study of it. There's some interesting theories out there, but those are the two perhaps most popular ones that I just gave you. They're either the seven nations that dominated over Israel, or it's the seven mountains of Rome. Here's the cool thing. Did you notice they both kind of point to the same thing? Whether you take one view or the other, it's all talking about the old Roman Empire coming out of a new nation that's going to dominate over the woman, Israel. Well, let's go. Let's move. Says in verse 4, and his tail of this dragon drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now here's where we get some interesting theology. And that is, have you ever heard someone say that a third of the demons fell or were cast out of heaven with Satan? This is the only place in the Bible you'll get that bit of theology. And it's a little interesting because, you know, you're talking about the dragon's tail pulling the stars of heaven. This isn't the first time, by the way, where stars would be the equivalent to angels. A lot of times the word star is whether a fallen angel or a regular angel. So most scholars believe this is a description of what happened when Satan was cast out, or Lucifer, as it were. You can jot down, of course, some of these passages. Isaiah 14 tells us a bit about that. It says in Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's big goof, man. I will be like the Most High. Here's what's interesting. Is there anybody who's kind of like the Most High? It's interesting, you know, man was created in whose image? And what did Satan come down and tempt Eve to do? To be more like God. Just a theory, something to think about. But Satan, he wanted to be like God. I will be like God. And I believe this whole Satan being cast out of heaven happened before man was created on the earth. That's a whole other theory, a whole other thing to talk about. But But then man was created in God's image, and then Satan sees this creation and he's like, oh man, this isn't right. This isn't fair. So he slithers down into the garden and says, Eve, you can be more like God. Remember, that's kind of what he says, you know, and so that was the deception. And by the way, that same deception is the whole New Age thing. In fact, the New Age is the oldest thing in the book. It goes all the way to Genesis, where you can be enlightened and be like gods. As Shirley MacLaine danced down the beat saying, I am God, I am God. No, you're not. You're just getting old. You're going to die someday. But here's the thing. Satan is not like God. He was a different being. And man, if you want a description of that, not only there in Isaiah, but also in Ezekiel 28, there's the whole description of Satan as being an actual instrument of worship leader, if you would, in heaven. But we won't go into all that tonight. But all that said, what happened? Satan was cast out of heaven, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And with him, it seems from this verse in Revelation 12, that he drew a third of the angels with him that were cast down to the earth. Now, question. That happened. So then why does Satan, do we still see him in heaven? After he was cast out of heaven with the angels, do we still see him in heaven? Anybody? We do. In Job chapter 1, right, where Satan goes up to heaven and starts having dialogue with God. In other words, Satan still has access to heaven, but that's going to come to end here in this chapter. But it's not what we're talking about here in verse 4. We're talking about the original casting out of Satan where he dwelt in heaven no longer. He's kind of an unwelcome guest from time to time in heaven, and God allows that, but not after Revelation 12. You'll see what I mean. But let's take a look. So the dragon cast down with these stars, which some would say those were the demons. And what was his whole thing? He sought to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we know that Herod the Great, when he heard that this Messiah was supposedly being born of the Jews, he went to slaughter all those babies there in Judea. What a sad and horrible thing. And that was Satan who was behind that. And this explains, by the way, anti-Semitism. Have you ever wondered why does the world continually go against the Jews? It's not only because the Jews were the ones who would bring forth the man-child in his first coming, but the Jews are going to be involved greatly of bringing forth the man-child, if you would, Jesus' second coming. The Jews are going to be very integrally involved with that. And so I believe Satan has always had it out for the Jewish people. And that's why you've got all the way from Egypt and Pharaoh to Hadrian, the Romans, and Haman, who wanted to wipe out all the Jews, and Hitler. And I mean, on and on it goes. Jews have been the target of ethnic cleansing by almost everyone somewhere along the way. And so that's Satan who's behind that. And he wants to devour the man-child. That's Jesus. We'll see that in a second. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, so the man-child. Now, some of us say, well, that's Jesus, right? I mean, is that fairly obvious, do you think? It's funny because there's controversy there, and I don't think there should be. I think it's clearly Jesus. Some say, no, Brett, that's the church. The man-child is the church. Well, here's the problem. First of all, you have to say that the woman is not Israel, because Israel didn't birth the church, really. In fact, if Israel had anything to do with it, they would have aborted that one. They didn't want anything to do with that baby, the church. But here's the problem. Some people say that the woman was the church and gave birth to Jesus. Well, that's not really true. Jesus was a Jew, born of the Jews. People get these things all mixed up. But here's where one of the problems come. It says that he, this man-child, will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so that phrase is a catchphrase. And you should rightly look at that. And so let's do a little brief study on that. Go back to chapter 2, verse 27. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Now in chapter 2, who's being talked to there again in review? Huh? the church is being addressed, right? The seven churches. And in chapter 2, specifically to this this church here at the end of chapter 2, Thyatira. It says here, verse 24, "But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Verse 25, "But thou which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father." So who's that? That's the church. It's the church that those that overcome and keepeth the works until the end, to him I will give power, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. So you say, man, you got to be constant in your exposition, right? But here's the thing. Who is coming with the one who's ruling and reigning with the rod of iron? We are. The church that's been raptured will be in heaven, the marriage feast of the Lamb. But in his second coming, he comes with what? 10,000s of his saints. That's us. And so, what are we going to do after we come with him? We are going to rule and reign for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And we're going to have his authority, if you would. You say, well, Brett, I don't know, man. That's right. But it says here, he that overcometh, he will have that rod of iron. But here's where you get some interesting clues. Did you see where it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers? That should cue you off to another second chapter of something. In fact, maybe you even see the reference there in your notes, Psalm chapter 2. Turn there with me, Psalm chapter 2. And to me, this should seal the deal and end the discussion. But it doesn't, but it should. Psalm chapter 2, this is a glorious chapter, speaking of when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Let's just take a look. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." Who's the king that's going to sit on the holy hill of Zion? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. There's no question about that. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." We're talking about Jesus. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou," Jesus, we just established that, "shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see what we're talking about here? The point that we're making is this is the first mention of that. And in biblical hermeneutics, you use the first mention to be the main thing. That's the main mention. That's the big deal. So what are we doing? If you follow the logic, when it says in our text of Revelation chapter 12 that the man-child will come, it's not the church on so many levels. One, because the church is never referred to as a man. It is referred to as a woman in the Bible, but it's not a man. Two, the man-child that's going to come here will rule with a rod of iron. And then some say, yeah, but Revelation chapter 2 says that's the church. But I believe that is the church who overcomes, who will come and rule and reign with him who has the rod of iron and will dash all those vessels in pieces. And we get to be a part of that because we're so wonderful. No, because he's wonderful. And we just happen to be tagging along. So are you guys with me on that? So if somebody tries to take you to Revelation 2 and says, see, that's the church, you can say, well, wait a minute, let's go back a little further still and see who that was originally talking about, where, interestingly, they quoted from in the book of Revelation. Psalm chapter 2 is the key there. Are you guys with me on that? Is there confusion? We're good? Okay. So, and you'll find people debating all these meanings, but to me it's quite simple. The woman is Israel, the dragon is Satan, the man-child is Jesus Christ, who's going to come and rule and reign. Verse 6, And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's defining the last half of the tribulation period called the Great Tribulation, right? And it's going to be the worst of the worst. And that's after the abomination of desolation where Satan sets himself up, or Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. And he'll make war against the Jews. We learned that in Daniel 7. So what are the Jews going to do to try to survive? They're going to flee into the wilderness. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Matthew 24 real quick. The reason I'm having you turn to these places, it's good to know where these things are and maybe even see them on your own page. I believe when you look at the page, you get a little mental snapshot of where it is on the page. Have you ever found, you don't know where a scripture is, but you know where it is on the page? It's like it's somewhere in Matthew and it's right here, so I'm just going to keep looking. I do this all the time. Matthew 24. Check this out. This is Jesus talking about this very event that we're reading about in Revelation 12. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, let them which be in Judea," who lives in Judea? The Judeans, the Jews, "and let them flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So Jesus is the one who defines the last half of the tribulation as the Great Tribulation. That's where it gets really bad. And so the Jews are going to flee to the mountains. Question, do we know where those mountains are? We could say yes, generally, but I think we can say yes specifically and with some authority. I believe that place is Petra, which is over in the land of Edom, where the Edomites lived, the descendants of Esau, which is today modern-day Jordan. One of the reasons when I do an Israel trip, we also go to Jordan, the nation of Jordan, which is a tricky part of our trip. Crossing the border, getting over there is kind of a challenge. Going through Petra is not a cakewalk. It's like a lot of hiking in the blistering desert to get through all that, but it's totally worth it. It's worth it for archaeological reasons, and the Nabataeans did some amazing things there. The Romans were there. It's cool stuff. But the most intriguing part is it seems that that's where the Jews are going to run from the Antichrist at the abomination of desolation, and they will make their way there. Why do we think that? Go to Isaiah chapter 16 with me real quick. Isaiah chapter 16. It says there in Isaiah 16 verse 1, "Send the lamb to the ruler from the land of Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." So the word Selah there, many of your margins have a word there. What's that? Petra. How many of you guys' Bibles say Petra in your margin? Only a few. Wow, interesting. That's because Selah is rock, or it's the same thing as Petra. It's a synonymous place. Petra and Selah. Verse 2, "For it shall be that the wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at the end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and shall sit upon it in truth of the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness." This is a description of before the Messiah comes, the second coming of Christ, that the Jews, the daughters of Zion, verse 1, will flee to Moab, specifically Selah, which is the rock city, Petra. And that's just one mention. There's a couple other, less even specific, but evidence that that might be the place. I'm told that there were some people who were wealthy and they put Bibles and hid them away in Petra so that when the Jews get there, they're actually marked in these passages explaining why they'll be there. I don't know if that's true. I've been to Petra 5 times and I've done a lot of hiking through there and I've never found a stash of Bibles. I did look for them, but nowhere to be found. But all that said, why Petra? Well, it's probably the most radical place in Moab, because the rest of it's just kind of flat desert. There are some jagged, rocky mountain stuff, but mostly it's just kind of desert. But Petra's unique because it's almost got its own little climate there, and it rains in a way where water is stored even to this day. The very cisterns that the Nabataeans used to feed their huge population of like almost 1 million people at its peak, those same cisterns hold water to this very day. And you can live in the desert quite comfortably in Petra, which is an interesting thing. But it's going to be even more supernatural than that. Petra's going to become a supernaturally helpful place for the Jews. Let's go back to Revelation 12 and I'll show you why. It says here, they will go, the woman will flee, verse 6, into the wilderness where God has prepared a place that they should feed her there 1,203 square days, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, 42 months. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which has deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength to the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Wow. So Satan, while he was cast out of heaven with the demons long ago, he still has access to heaven. And what is he doing there? Same thing he was doing in Job chapter 1. Look at Job. The only reason he's a good guy is because you blessed him. He was accusing. And did you know that's what he does to you day and night? He's there just before the Lord saying, look at that Brett. Calls himself a pastor. Thinks he's Mr. Giddy Two Shoes. And he says, look what he's doing over there. You see the way he did that? And he's accusing. But praise be to the Lord. You and I have a defense attorney that is there. And he makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. You know what I mean? Jesus just, he doesn't even have to open his mouth. He just stands there with nail prints in his hands and in his feet, a hole in his side, and he is our defense. God, the great judge in heaven, looks at our defense lawyer, and he hears the accusation of Satan, and he just goes, case dismissed. Because of the grace of God. Now, that's so great. But he's no longer going to be able to do that. He's not going to have access to heaven from this point on. Later, we're going to find out Michael will eventually bind Satan and throw him into the abuso. That's coming a little later. But all that said, now he's hurled down out of heaven, and he's going to be really ticked off. He's going to be really ticked off, and that's partially why this tribulation, the last part, gets even worse. So it says, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Man, this is worth meditation. Maybe you could pray through this week. How did they overcome Satan there in heaven? Same way we overcome Satan, really, if you would, on this earth. Notice there were three things. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way our sins are washed away. The only way God can declare us, case dismissed is because we've been covered in the blood. Just like there in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, where they took the blood and put it on their doorposts, and the spirit of death passed over their homes. Same thing for us. We overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Same thing. Also by the word of their testimony. That is that which God has done in our lives. There's no denying that God has saved us and pulled us out. Like Psalm 40, we were in the miry clay. We're in the pit. But the Lord has pulled us up out of that miry clay and out of the pit. We can share our testimony, and that's another way we know we've been overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and also loving not our lives unto death. That is dying to ourselves, giving up our life so that we might gain life. If you try to save this life, you're going to lose it. If you lose this life for his sake, you're going to gain it. And that's the same way they overcame Satan there. So some good lessons there. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, they're saying, good for us. Satan's not here anymore. Bad for them, those that are on the earth, because now he's there and he's not happy. So, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great, this is the third great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And maybe that's why he's going to try to change the times and the seasons and all that. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth, past tense, the man-child. Same thing we read in Daniel chapter 7, didn't we? That as soon as that last part, 3.5 years, time, times, and half time, as Daniel 7 puts it, what's he going to do? He's going to wear out the saints. He's going to make war against the saints. Everything lines up perfectly. The language is similar, but just enough different where you see the difference between Daniel and Revelation, but you can superimpose them over each other, and the story fits perfectly. Are you with me on that? It's really kind of cool. And so it says that he persecuted the woman, which is the Jews. He's going to really hate the Jews specifically. Verse 13, and the woman, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. Okay, so there we go. Now, what are these two great eagle's wings? That's one that's full of all kinds of speculation. Maybe it's America. Da, 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 da. Here comes the Americans. Finally, we're in Bible prophecy. The wings of an eagle come and help the Jews. That'd be wonderful. I'd love that if the Americans really did help during that time. I just don't know that that's what it means. Maybe not. There was actually a guy who attended our church for a little while, and he felt that he was called to be these eagle's wings. And he invented this contraption. And I think it was a hot air balloon of some kind. It was massive. And he was going to transport the Jews during the tribulation. But I said, but man, you have to be in the tribulation at that time. So how's that going to work out? We're going to be raptured. He said, oh no, we're not going to be raptured. And but he felt that he was the guy. He was the eagle. And I was kind of sad, honestly. And so eventually he left the church because I didn't believe he was the eagle. He wanted me to believe he was the eagle. So anyway, there's all kinds of crazy things that you'll hear about eagle's wings. Some people think it's just United. Man, they're just going to fly on big 747s. The only problem with that is it's kind of hard to land a 747 in Petra or anywhere within 200 miles of there. There's not a lot of landing spaces. But it is interesting. It's something to think about. You can speculate, and there's all kinds of writing and things thought about what that eagle is. But let's just say this. I believe this whole thing's going to be massively supernatural. If we try to make something practical or logical out of this, it's not going to work, especially as we keep reading. So this place in the wilderness, let's just say Petra for now, this place itself is going to nourish her for a time, times and a half time, 3.5 years. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And by the way, Zechariah 13 verses 8 through 10, talk about how half people will survive. It's going to be kind of a radical deal. I was going to get into that, but we're running out of time. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So this flood that the dragon casts out of his mouth, many scholars, because of the language and the picture that's here, believe it's armies of Satan. Whether it's demons or these locusts that we read about earlier or whatever, they're going to be something of Satan cast out of his mouth. But the earth is going to help the woman. So how's that going to happen? I don't know. But could it be something like in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Remember when those guys were going against Moses? And the Lord said, Moses, get everybody away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So everybody stepped aside and the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all of his posses. And then the earth closed up over them and they planted a little garden. No, I made that last part up. The earth closed back over them. The earth helped people in Bible times and swallowed things up. Could it be that whatever Satan spews out of his mouth at the Jews, that somehow Petra, that place, in a supernatural way, I don't believe. Some people say, man, it's Petra. It's strategically genius. which it is if you lived back in 150 BC. Because there's really only one entrance into Petra. The thing that's interesting about Petra is that it was a mysterious city that nobody really believed existed. It was kind of like the lost city of Atlantis. And they'd heard of this place called Petra, but nobody knew if it was real. In fact, it wasn't until like the 1700s, and then even in the 1800s that it started becoming more clear. There was an explorer. What was his name? Burckhardt, I believe. And Burckhardt went and sort of started living amongst these Arab people there in that region of Moab, which is today modern-day Jordan. And he started hearing of the mysterious city, and he even lived like the people and acted like the people, but they knew he was an outsider. But then he heard that in that city that they were people who were worshipers of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Which is interesting because Aaron's tomb is near to Petra. You can actually be in Petra, and if you get on the right peak, you can see Aaron's tomb just down the way. So these people were worshipers of Aaron. This guy found this out. And he also found out that nobody can go into the city unless they are worshipers of Aaron. So he makes his way down through this part of the desert, and he comes to this entrance of the Sikh. And the Sikh is only like 10 feet wide. And it's this cliff that goes up hundreds of feet, and it's just this little cliff. You maybe saw it on Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, where they were riding the horse through that crack. That's the Sikh. That's like a mile that goes through this desert in this crack. And then, and you have to go through there to get to Petra. So he got to that gate, and he saw a bunch of Arabs guarding it, and he said the magic words. He didn't know exactly what he was getting into, but he said, this explorer who was trying to find Petra, he said, I am here to worship Aaron. Little did he know that if somebody said that at the gate, they had to let him in because they couldn't stop someone from coming in and worshiping. So they let Burckhardt be the first kind of outsider to come in for hundreds of years. It was the lost city. So he comes through there and then he comes into the city. And if you've been there with me or seen it, when you get to the end of the Sikh, that's when you see that temple treasury that you saw in the movie of Indiana Jones. That's the first one. And it's breathtaking, but that's the small one. You keep going through, and it just goes for miles through there. And there's these holes in the cliffs that the Nabataeans carved. There's huge amphitheaters and water systems, and it's like this massive, huge city that was just emptied. And they found it, uncovered it again. And so now we can go be there and be as tourists. I remember when I went there back in 96, they just opened it up again to tourism. And that day that I went there, me and my buddy Peter and my buddy Phil, we were the only guys there. We were like by ourselves. We were climbing all over the facades, and I even on the temple monastery, I got to go sit up on the roof with my feet dangling, which is, if you know that, it's like, it's amazing. I was just having a great time. Now, last time we were there were thousands of people there. It's like people go there, pile into Petra. But I believe there's going to be a day where Petra becomes a packed out city again. And it's going to be filled with Jews who are fleeing from the Antichrist. So see, some people say, see, strategically, you can't get tanks in there. But you know, who needs tanks now? All you need is bombs. Just throw a little, Scud missile or two in there and that'd be really tough, you know, it'd be bad. So I don't believe it's going to be literal, the earth helping as far as strategically just being a good place. I believe the earth is literally going to miraculously help the woman in some way, shape or form, eating up the armies of Satan. Not a hard thing to believe if you believe Genesis 1:1. Verse 17, finishing up here, it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are Jews who will keep the commandments of God, but also, this is the saving factor, they will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this war begins. It's going to be ugly. And we'll see, it'll get worse as we read on about this tribulation period and the Jews fleeing to the mountains. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that we don't even begin to scratch the surface and we don't understand all these things fully. But I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that these little snapshots of your word would just fall into place and those pieces would continue to be put together. But Lord, we do know that you're going to come and you're going to rule and reign. There's certain things that we're certain of from your word, Lord, and I look forward to that. But I pray, Lord, that hearing all this stuff about the tribulation and Satan and all that stuff, Lord, I'm thankful that we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. That we're not only that, but not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. So, Lord, we as Christians look forward to when you come and rapture your church out of here. And we're with you forever from that point on. Lord, I thank you for that hope that we have. And that we're to comfort one another with these words, that we're not appointed unto wrath. So bless this church family, Lord, for the time we've put in tonight. I pray that there'd be good reward in Jesus' name. Amen.